Thank you, Brother Andrew. It's a pleasure once again to be with you here in Port Coquitlam at the BP Church. And I bring you greetings from the BP Church in Tacoma and from Western Reformed Seminary. Thank you for your prayer, Brother Andrew, for the seminary, for me teaching at the seminary. The seminary is in the process now of moving into a leased building. We've leased a building for 1 or 2 years, and while we're raising money to continue to do that, to buy a building. But in the meantime, we're leasing this place and moving into it. So it's a big project, and we're looking forward to classes in the fall. The church also is still in the process of selling its old building that had the fire. And finally, the sale has been approved, and everything seems to be going through. So in a couple of months, they'll be completely out of that building, and they're meeting at the Christian school and are seeking then to either buy a new building or a used building or else build one. So they appreciate your prayers also and send their greetings. And of course, we're praying for you all here. You've got a building and no pastor, and they have a pastor and no building. Maybe we can work something out. I don't know. But it's a little bit far apart, so probably wouldn't work out that way. But we'll keep praying for each other. I've had the privilege of preaching to you here for some time, and we've been looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul that he recorded in his epistles, in his letters. And today we come to this wonderful prayer at the end of the book of Romans. And this book of Romans is probably his greatest epistle in terms of its influence and importance among all his epistles. And at the end of it, he has, in these three verses, a wonderful prayer of a doxology giving glory to God. And as you know, when we sing the doxology, it's a prayer. We're praying to God that he would receive all glory in heaven and on earth. And so it is here at the end of the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul gives all glory to God. And let's just look again at those verses, Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Tremendous prayer of glory to God. I've entitled the message for this morning, The God of Mysteries. And that's because of the phrase he uses in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. This is an expression that Paul uses several times in his letters, and it's the center of his ministry. Now, if you think of the word mystery today, you might be thinking of Agatha Christie, a British author who wrote so many mysteries, whodunit crime books, Hercule Poirot, Miss Jane Marple. Those are familiar names to most people in the English-speaking world. And if you enjoy reading mysteries or watching them on television, it's always fun to guess who is the person who's guilty. Who is the murderer or the murderess? Who is it? And usually the person you think it's going to be, that's not who it is, it's someone else. But there are little clues throughout. And if you're really good, you can pick up these clues and then put these clues together in your mind and, this is the guilty person. And sometimes I've watched these mysteries and I guessed correctly. And what a good feeling that is. And when they finally reveal at the last part of it who is the guilty person, I'll go, yes, yes, I guessed it, I guessed it. And everybody says, I know. But I'm really proud of the fact that I was able to guess the murderer. Well, maybe that idea of a mystery isn't such a bad illustration of the word as Paul is using it here, because it's something that's not known but later becomes known. And it's something important. And Paul says there was a mystery that for many ages God had kept hidden. But now, in Paul's day, he has revealed it through the scriptures of the prophets. Now, the word prophets can refer to Old Testament prophets, or it can refer to prophets in the New Testament. And in the context here, it seems to be referring to the prophets in the New Testament. And as you know, a prophet is one who speaks from God. He gives God's word, and he's inspired by God, and what he says is the word of God. And so Paul himself, in that sense, was a prophet. He was actually giving us here the word of God, as were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter and John, and the other writers of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament prophets. So he says, God has recently, in Paul's own day, he has recently revealed this mystery, this secret that was not known before. And it's related to the gospel. He calls it my gospel. And he relates it to the preaching of Jesus Christ, or the preaching about or concerning Jesus Christ. And it's something about all the nations at the end of it, made known to all the nations for obedience to faith. So what is this mystery? Now, many of you know that I've spoken about this before in other sermons from time to time, but when I went to Grace Seminary in America and in Indiana, my professors were of the dispensational Christian theology, and they're fine Christian people and love the Bibles, but they had a little different understanding of the Bible. They thought the Old Testament was just for the Jews and the New Testament's just for the church, and they're two different groups, and try to keep them distinct. And they knew that I was a Presbyterian, that I believed in covenant theology, that the promises in the New Testament are actually related to and extensions of the same promises that are in the Old Testament. And it's a single body of people, not two different groups. So, you know, they knew I believed that. And so when I was doing my examinations for New Testament, one of the examinations is to be able to translate the Greek New Testament at sight from any place they pick out. So the professor there, he says, okay, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's translate that chapter. Well, that's the chapter that talks about the mystery. And so let's do that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3 just for a minute. And I think this professor was trying to indoctrinate me a little bit, perhaps, as we went through this chapter. But here in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about this mystery. Verse 3, how that by revelation he has made, that is God, has made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. And he wrote that in the book of Romans, for example. He mentioned the mystery. We just read it. He said he's written about this mystery before, briefly, but now in this chapter he's going to sort of explain it more. He says in verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Then it goes on, Paul tells how he suffers for this mystery and how he preaches it and so forth. But in these verses, he tells us what the mystery is. And I remember the professor, when we read this passage, he said, you see what the mystery is. The church is the mystery. God did not reveal the church before. The church is a mystery that now is revealed. And of course, our dispensational brethren believe that Israel went right up until the time of Pentecost, and then Israel kind of got set aside temporarily, and then you have the church, which is a different group of people. And then, in the millennium, Israel resumes again. So that's kind of the dispensational scheme of things, and the church was not known or spoken of or known about in the Old Testament, and that God has made a new body of people, which is the church that we are a part of. And in the church, Jews and Gentiles are all one. But outside the church, in these other times, it's different. So that basically was the dispensational idea that he was sort of getting across. So he said, you see, the church is the mystery. Well, you know, when's a good time to argue with your professors? It's not when you're taking an exam. So I thought it'd be a good idea for me just to kind of smile and nod, and then we can talk about this later. So, but we had good relations and kind of joked with each other. But fine Christian people, and it's good, you know, it's good to be able to have debates about theology with other Christians on secondary issues without anger and with recognition of Christian love. Isn't that a good thing? So it's too bad when people get all angry when they argue with other Christians if they're Bible-believing Christians also. Well, here, talking about it later, and it seems to me that it's not the church itself that's the mystery, but it's the makeup of the church, that there always has been a church. And the word church is found in the Septuagint in the Old Testament just as much as it is in the New Testament. And as you go through these passages, the people of God are the church, and there's always within the church the true, what we call invisible church, the true believers, and then there are also other people that say they're part of the church, but actually their hearts are still not right with God. And we had that in the Old Testament, and we also have it in the New Testament times. Unfortunately, there are hypocrites in every age. But as Paul describes things here, he says what the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise. That is to say, the promise that the Jews already had, the promise that's in Christ. And the mystery is that the Gentiles are going to have that same promise given to them, even though they're not Jews. And so if you are not descended from Abraham, according to the flesh, you can still say, I'm a child of Abraham. And the promises of Abraham I will receive by faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, just as much as somebody who's directly descended from Abraham might be. So that's the mystery that was not known. And you go all through the Old Testament, and it's kind of interesting. We'll do this here we'll do it now. As we go through the Old Testament talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, you get a little different picture than what this mystery said. So let's look back, for example, to Isaiah chapter 60. In the prophet Isaiah, he talks about the future, when God fulfills all the promises to Abraham, and the Jewish people that believe in God are delivered from all the judgments, and they come through, and God blesses them. He says, in that time, the Gentiles also will be blessed, but they'll be kind of like second-class citizens compared to the Jews. You get that impression here in Isaiah. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. Down in verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles, shalt suck the breast of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There are many other passages in the prophets that are similar to this. I'm thinking, for example, Zechariah chapter 8 is very vivid in a similar description. And in these descriptions, we see God blessing the Gentiles, but it's because they are, in turn, kind of serving under the Jews. And so God blesses the Jews. They have the first place, and then the Gentiles, they're blessed also, but it's kind of subservient to the Jews. And that's the picture that we see throughout the Old Testament. And this is what the Jews expected when Jesus came. And that is that they, as Jews, would be the first-class citizens in the kingdom of God when it came. And they would then be able to boss around all the Gentiles. And Zechariah mentions, he says, 10 men will lay hold on the garment of one who is a Jew and say, oh, bless me, you know. So that's the picture that they had in their mind. Well, when Jesus came, the Jewish leaders and the nation as a whole did not receive him, just like the prophets before him. The prophets were sent by God with a warning. Turn to God, he'll bless you. Turn away from God, he will judge you. And Jesus came in that same tradition as the prophets, and they turned against John the Baptist, they turned against Jesus. And so near the end of his ministry, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 21 spoke about the Jews of his day and the situation that they were in, having rejected him. So in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, through 45. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And it's interesting, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They got the point, and of course they sought to kill him, but they were afraid because of the people at that point. This was just like a week prior to Jesus' death, less than a week. So Jesus said that kingdom which was promised to Israel is going to be taken from you and given to another nation. And Paul says in his letter that God revealed to him that God was going to bring in many Gentiles into this nation. And that's the teaching of Romans chapters 10 and 11 that we looked at in earlier message that I preached to you about how we as Gentiles have the same promises now, that if we have faith in Christ, we have the same promises as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have the kingdom promised to us as well as to those Jews who do repent and turn to Christ. It's a wonderful promise that we can claim. And this is what brings unity to the people of God. Now, unfortunately, there have been many in the history of the church who have taken this doctrine too far. Basically, that since we have the promises of Abraham, the Jews no longer have any promises given to them, and they are totally rejected by God and actually should be persecuted. And the Roman Catholic Church taught this for many centuries, all through the Middle Ages. When Martin Luther's Reformation came, he also, at the beginning of the Reformation, he said, well, we should be kind to the Jews, because once we get started with this Reformation, they're all going to join the Protestants. And So for a few years there, he spoke well of the Jews, but then when the Jews didn't become Protestants either, then he got mad at them, and he made some very negative statements about the Jews and said that they should be laws against them to make their lives so miserable that they'll be forced to become Christians. So he became quite anti-Semitic along with the Catholic Church. When the earlier Calvinistic reformers started their teachings, they did not immediately change that idea, but then gradually the Reformed churches, since they were being persecuted, they had more sympathy for other groups that were being persecuted, and they tended to not be as anti-Semitic as the Lutherans were. And then later, when he had come up to the time of the English Reformation, and then the Civil War in England with Cromwell, Cromwell was the first ruler of England to actually say that the Jews were free to be in England. And from his day on, there's been freedom of religion for Jews in England. So the idea of freedom and, first of all, toleration, and then allowing citizenship for Jews became the belief of many Christians after that. But still, there were many Christians who were very anti-Semitic. When Tammy and I traveled to England several years ago, we went to a Vespers service and to hear the choir singing, one of these big churches, and it was a nice service. Everything was out of the Bible or out of the prayer book. It's very good theology. But there's part of it where the preacher actually gets to talk on his own. And as soon as that happened, it went downhill really fast. And he had his own prayer, and then he had his own little sermon, and they were miserable. But in his prayer, he was praying that God would suppress the Jews in Israel and bring up the Palestinians and help them, And it was totally a one-sided prayer, which really had nothing to do with the lessons of that particular prayer book day. But he just wanted to get that in there. So there are, among many churches, this kind of residue of anti-Semitism. But if you have a real understanding of Paul's teaching of what this mystery is, then we know that we share the same covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there should be no hostility between Jew and Gentile. As a matter of fact, the Lord is the Lord of all nations, so there should not be hostility between any groups of people because of their race or nationality, that sort of thing. Recently, I was watching a documentary on Hitler's speeches and how he would always say that the German race, the Teutonic race, was superior to all others, and the Slavic races were made to be slaves, and they should all be killed or made slaves, and it's just terrible racism, and we see that all over the world today, where people think, my race, whatever it might be, is can attack yours or be mean to yours. And it even works we talk about the white supremacy now, and we've had a situation in Washington State, one of our universities, where it's turned around the other way. If you're white, then you're not even allowed to talk. And the other people can talk, but you can't because you're white. So they've actually made it, discriminatory the opposite direction from what it had been before. So that whole hatred of race, of other nationalities, and between Jew and Gentile, all of that should be wiped away when we come to Christ. Because Christ considers us all either as sinners needing to be saved, or if you're saved, you're all God's children, part of God's church, one body in Christ. And so Paul says, this mystery was made known to him, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. It's not just that they would be blessed through the Jews, they actually would be blessed as the Jews. And we would actually be considered by God as children of Abraham, children by faith. And that's a wonderful position to be in. And we can call the Jew my brother, even though we're of a different race, different nationality. This mystery, Paul says, brings glory to God. Here, as long as we'll look in Ephesians 3 for another minute, and then we'll come back to Romans. But in Ephesians 3, when Paul talks about this mystery that he has described, he says that in verse 8, that this mystery was made known to Paul, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews in the promise of the gospel. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So this mystery brings fellowship. It brings communion between Jew and Gentile in the church of Christ. And it says, this mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. And why did God do this? Well, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God planned this out, he did it with a purpose in mind that the church would be a testimony, a witness, an evidence of, as he calls it, the manifold wisdom of God. And that this wisdom of God would be revealed to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that is, to the angelic realm. That all the spirits that God had created, not only human spirits, but also angelic spirits, that all those who could see and understand and worship God would praise him because of his wisdom, his manifold wisdom, many-sided wisdom of God. And it's a plan that we would not have thought of, but it's a plan that God thought of. And it's something, Paul says, that just brings glory to him from all creatures, human and angelic. If we go back to Romans once again, Romans 16 then, the last few verses, Paul says in verse 25 that God not only gave this message to Paul, but he also gives, along with this message, his power, the power of his Holy Spirit. So in verse 25, he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, these words enter our mind, but we still have our sin. We need the Spirit of God to take those words and to actually bring them into our hearts, give us an understanding of them, to appreciate what it means that Jesus has died for all his people, Jew and Gentile, and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. This, Paul says, requires the power of God, the work of his Spirit. And then he says in verse 26 that this mystery, which had been kept secret, is now revealed by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of God and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So now he says, I'm preaching not just to the Jews, I'm preaching to all nations. And all nations are required to obey, the obedience of faith. Now whenever you hear of a religion or a philosophy, a way of life, obedience, yeah, that sounds normal. They all have obedience, don't they? You know, a lot of these little cartoons for kids now, there's some guru there somewhere, you know. He sits there and then they have to do what he says, and then they can do all these amazing things. Well, obedience we see is very common. The Muslim faith goes by the word Islam, and Islam means submission, right? Obedience, basically. You submit, you obey, you do what you're told to do. And so that's a very common idea. And most religions and ways of life and philosophies are based on our works, what we do. And if we do these right things, if we do the correct things, then we will be blessed in some way. We'll have eternal life, or we'll be happy, or whatever the religion promises. That's what we will get if we obey, if we follow the rules that they lay out for us. Some philosophies, it's simply, they say, this is how the universe is, this is the existence, these are the way things are run, and if you do this, this will be the result, if you do that, that'll be the result, and you go ahead and do what you want to do, and you'll end up like that, you know, and that's what they tell you, and it's up to you to obey if you want to achieve the desired goal. Otherwise, if you have reincarnation, if you mess up, you'll have to come back and try again, you know. Well, the Bible is different. Jesus' gospel is different. It's not that type of obedience. It's the obedience of faith. Faith. And when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about our faith in Christ, what Christ has done, and trusting in Christ, not in ourselves, not in our works. Faith means that we're relying on God. We're trusting Him. Now, there is, in the Bible, it talks about a dead faith. Faith, you say, oh yes, okay, I believe all that. Yeah, okay, Jesus is be my Savior. I'll trust in Jesus. And then everything continues as it was before. That's called a dead faith because it's just words. It's not real. It's not in your heart. It's not really in your mind. It's just something you say. The obedience of faith is the result, the product of a true faith. If we believe in Christ, then our hearts are changed. We have a new heart. And as a result of this new heart, we obey God's word. And God gives us commands to obey Him. And it's not like these other philosophies. God's commands are quite simple. There's 10 of them. And then if that's too many, you can boil it down to 2. So they're not hard to learn, but they're very hard to do. We can't do them without God's help. But when God gives us a new heart, then we begin to keep these commands. And when we sin, the Lord Jesus forgives our sins as we ask Him and as confess to Him. So that's the obedience that comes from faith, the obedience of faith. And as far as the mystery is concerned, if we are one body in Christ, this obedience in faith will result in the church being united together, in the church people loving each other and accepting each other, even if you have cultural, national, racial differences. If we all trust in Christ, we are one people in Christ. This brings glory to God. This is something other religions don't do. But this is only something the Holy Spirit can do. And when it happens, even the angels praise God and bring Him glory. And that's why Paul concludes that prayer by saying, to God, the only wise, who has this wise and wonderful program, to God only wise be the glory. And this glory comes through Jesus Christ, who bore our sins. And so we thank the Lord for this prayer, and may it be our prayer, my desire, that God would be glorified through me as I obey through faith and show the unity of God's people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we have this wonderful conclusion of the book of Romans, bringing glory to God for Your manifold wisdom. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And then in Your plan and purposes, though You chose a small nation, not many people, but You have in Your divine purpose and providence brought it to pass that the doors of the church and the salvation should be open to all the nations, and that those promises will indeed be fulfilled, but there will be, along with that small nation, many, many others, millions of others from all over the world who will be blessed, showing Your wisdom and Your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that we will rejoice to be a part of that great company. In Jesus' name, amen.